Good morning once again. Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, verse 1. Okay, Acts chapter 3. That's where we're going to be. We're going to read chapter 3. Our text today is Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. And this is kind of an introduction to this larger section. Certainly, it's a different section than chapter 2. Luke's kind of went to a different place. And we're going to be basically chapter 3 and chapter 4 is kind of this one section, beginning with this lame beggar being healed through the name of Jesus. And so we're going to just be looking at that section, but I'm just going to read chapters 3 and chapters 4, and we'll get this whole kind of context in our mind before we do this kind of introduction to this. And before we read, we will pray. Let us pray together now. God, we thank you so much that we have your word, that we have your word in our language, and we thank you so much that it tells us about Christ and the work of Christ. How God became man and how you saved us. We thank you for your work on the cross, Lord Jesus. We thank you that you have all power and authority, and we thank you that you have been raised and ascended to the right hand of the Father, and you have sent your Spirit to empower your church. We thank you for building your church from the ground up to this massive thing that it is now, and we ask that you would continue to grow your church. Grow us in depth and bring unbelievers in that they may see your glory. And we ask that you bless the time in your word even now. Amen. So, as I said, this is kind of this big, not big section, but a two-chapter kind of section where it all goes together. And I was scheduled to preach on Acts 4. 1 to 12, which is kind of in this section. So I kind of had this section in my mind already for a couple weeks. And so then when I had to jump in here, it's not that big of a deal. So this is kind of the introduction to that text that I was going to do anyway. So, but as I was thinking about this text the past couple weeks, I'll just think about things. I'll maybe read something here, read something there, and just kind of chewing it over in my mind, reading this text or memorizing the text that I was going to preach. And what I was thinking was, Acts is kind of like the book of Revelation. I was thinking Acts is kind of like the book of Revelation. I was deep into Revelation at the end of last year, so maybe that was just on my mind, but I was thinking that Revelation shows the church and Christ and his people and in conflict with Satan and his people, right? And it's this in the midst of persecution. Don't fall away, right? In the midst of persecution, cling to Christ and endure to the end, this type of thing in the book of Revelation. And I was thinking, well, Acts is kind of that same way. And it's kind of like, here's the church, and the church is growing, but you have all these darts coming from different directions. And I was like, am I crazy thinking this? And then I read it in a commentary the other day, and I was like, I'm not crazy. This is some other people have thought this before too. So I'm going to read that section to you. This is from John Stott's commentary on Acts. He's not a Reformed Baptist, but he's a solid guy. It says, "For a full understanding of the early church, we need to read the Acts of the Apostles and the book of Revelation side by side. Both tell much of the same tale of the church and its experience of conflict, but from a different perspective. Luke, in Acts, chronicles what unfolded on the stage of history before the eyes of the observers. John, in Revelation, enables us to see the hidden forces at work. In the Acts, human beings oppose and undermine the church. In the Revelation, the curtain is lifted and we see the hostility of the devil himself, depicted as an enormous red dragon, aided and embedded by two grotesque monsters and a lewd prostitute. Indeed, the Revelation is a vision of the age-long battle between the Lamb and the dragon, Christ and Satan, Jerusalem and the holy city, and Babylon, the great city, the church and the world. Moreover, it can hardly be a coincidence that the symbolism of the dragon's three allies in Revelation correspond to the devil's three weapons wielded against the church in the early chapters of Acts. That is, persecutions, moral compromise and danger of exposure to false teaching when the apostles become distracted from their chief responsibility, namely the ministry of the word and prayer. So I wholeheartedly agreed with that, and I was kind of pleased that I thought of something that an actual scholar thought of one time, so that was pretty cool. So with that being said, we're going to read. And my text that I was originally scheduled to preach in a couple weeks, which I probably still will, Acts 4, 1-12, if I was going to have a title, it would be called something like The Honeymoon is Over, or something like this, right? It's no longer peaches and cream, because persecution has come, right? Persecution comes, firstly, from the Sadducees and the leaders of the people when they arrest John and Peter, and they bring them before the Sanhedrin, essentially. So, but then, from there on out, I can't think of a chapter or two without somebody being arrested, somebody being martyred, right? Somebody being beaten, somebody being kicked out of the city, something like this. This is what happens. This is always what happens in Revelation. Moral compromise, Ananias and Sapphira, you know, these types of things are always what happens in the church. And Luke's telling this story, and that's going to begin. But right now, it's still kind of all sweet. Sweet like honey, right? It's still glorious, and the Spirit's doing these mighty works, and people are being added to the church. And in chapter 4, we're going to realize, well, it's not always going to be like this. Anyway, with that being said, so we've been in chapters 1 and chapter 2, and we had Luke tell us that his first book, Luke, dealt with all the things that Jesus began to do and to teach, and this second book, Acts, is kind of like the second volume of Luke, and it's a continuation of the work of Christ, right? And he tells his apostles that to wait here, and you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and all the ends of the earth. And that's what happens, right? They're praying, and they appoint another apostle to replace Judas, the apostate, who is now dead, and the Holy Spirit comes in this mighty way with this sounds like a tornado, and all these people gather together, and the apostles are preaching, proclaiming the truths about God in languages that they've never learned, and people hear in their own language, and Peter preaches a sermon, and 3,000 people are saved immediately that first day. And then we learned last week that the church was, this brand new church was devoted to the apostles' teaching, was devoted to fellowship, was devoted to prayer, and was devoted to the Lord's Supper. And then we kind of get in, and also it says that many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. And this is kind of one example of this in Acts chapter 3. And we're going to read 3, and we're going to read through 4, and then we'll get into 3, 1 through 10 specifically. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, 'Look at us.' And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, 'I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And while he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. to this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouths of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days, you are the sons of the prophets and the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. And as they were speaking to the people, chapter 4, verse 1, and as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. And when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats, and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Amen. That's God's word. So we have that whole context here, right? So it all begins with this healing of this lame beggar. And why is this lame beggar healed? To astonish the crowd in the temple, and so that all the people will circle around and Peter can preach Christ and him crucified, and so that 5,000 men can be saved, and then so that Peter and John can be arrested, and that before the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the Jews, Peter can once again preach Christ crucified to even the rulers of Israel who hate Christ and who are trying to squash him out, who are trying to stop them from preaching in the name of Jesus. And they even tell them, do not preach in this name. There's nothing we can do. Everybody saw that a miracle happened by the name of Christ. There's nothing we can do except tell them not to speak anymore in his name. And they left. And then after this, they're set free. And Peter and John, they go to the people and they tell all the rest of the followers of Christ the story. And they pray. And they pray not for persecution to end. They pray not for the rulers or anything like this to lighten up. They pray, Lord, give us boldness to preach the word. Give us boldness to preach the word with power. This is Christ building his church even through persecution. So it's a beautiful thing. So anyway, I did all that because this text is basically an introduction to what's going to happen in the next couple chapters. Now going to chapter 1, verse 3. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. So we have the two apostles, Peter and John, they're going up to the temple, right? The Jewish temple at the hour of prayer. So this hour of prayer, the ninth hour, which means 3 p.m. So this means that Peter and John and the apostles, they're still following the customs of the Jewish people, right? So the Jews had three customary times of prayer. 9 a.m., which was a morning sacrifice, noon, and 3 p.m., which was the evening sacrifice. So when the sun goes down at 6 p.m. or whatever, the day's over. So 3 p.m. is their evening sacrifice. So the Jews are even going to the temple and praying the Christians, who are all Jews, are going to the temple to pray and are even worshiping in the temple and worshiping at the times that the Jews worshiped. And so this means that the early Christians, they had one foot still in the door of Judaism, right? They had one foot in the door of Judaism in the temple and the Jewish customs and rituals, right? And that was true. The kind of the old age, the old covenant, and the new age, the new covenant kind of overlapped for a time, right? When Jesus died about 80, 30, somewhere in there, and then the temple was destroyed in the year 70, about 40 years later. And there's this overlapping of the ages that's happening, and the early Christians, who were essentially all Jews, were continuing to do the things that they had always done. Not in the same way. Obviously, I don't think they were offering sacrifices. They knew that Jesus Christ was the only perfect sacrifice, and all these animal sacrifices in the temple were null and void and did nothing. But they still prayed at the same time when all the other Jews were praying. And this all continued until they were forced out of the synagogue, forced out of the temple by the Jews who did not want to worship with them and saw them as a false religion. And so they were forced out. And then in the year 70 AD, when the Romans destroyed the temple, God put his stamp of no longer are you guys going to be worshiping together. The Jews, the early Christians, were Jewish, and they were kind of still following some of these customs and rituals. And this is in the background of much of the New Testament. So we need to kind of keep that in mind when you see these kind of quarrels happening between Gentiles and Jews in the church. It's for this reason. So another reason that the Christians stopped worshiping along with the Jews in the synagogues and in the temple and things like this is because all these Gentiles started coming in. So what do you do with them? They don't have these rituals. They never did these things before. So what do we do with the Gentiles? Do we have them come into the synagogue with us? Do we have them come into the temple with us? They can't even go to the same place of the temple as we go. So you can kind of see that happening. But so no big deal that John and Peter are going to pray in the temple. This is kind of just what the early Christians did. They went to the temple and they prayed three times a day. And verse 2, a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Right? To ask alms. Alms, not really a word we use, but alms is just a donation of a monetary donation, money. He's begging for change, for money, like we see people do today, panhandlers and other things. He's asking for money, but he's not doing it because, you know, he's a drug addiction or he lost his house or anything like this. He's doing this because he's crippled. He cannot walk. He had to be carried to the gate of the temple, the beautiful gate. He had to be carried there by someone else because he was lame. He was crippled, and he had no way of making an income, so he's begging those who are going into the temple, right? So he's got this perfect situation. The perfect place to beg is at the beautiful gate of the temple, the most ornate, 75-foot-high, beautiful gate into the temple that takes 20 men to open and shut it. He's going there, right? He's going there, and when people are going in to worship, he's asking them for money. And this is the perfect spot because even the Jews would have money on them to go and put into the temple treasury, right? The money, giving money to the temple. So they would have maybe some change in their pocket that they could give to this guy on the way in. And I say this because I think a lot of the times we see, especially the Pharisees, those are obvious, but the Jewish system had become a works righteous system. And it wouldn't surprise me at all if many, many Jews going into the temple thought they were going to earn something from God by placing a coin, right, in the temple treasury. Or maybe they're going to earn something with God by placing a coin in the beggar's pot or whatever he's using. So this guy had a sweet setup. And he'd been there for years because he was lame from birth, right? Wasn't in an accident. He was born this way. And he was laid at the gate of the temple, the beautiful gate. And he saw Peter and John in verse 3 about to go into the temple, right? So he sees some people walking up. He sees them about to go. This is the outer courts of the temple, by the way. The outer courts, there's a bunch of different layers to this. So they're not in where the high priest is offering sacrifices or anything like this. But the very outer courts of the temple, he sees them walking in to go pray at the 3 p.m. And he asks them to receive alms. He asks them, do you have any money for a beggar? Right? And Peter directed his gaze at him, and so did John, and they said, look at us, look at us. And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. He thinks they're going to give him money. But Peter said, I have no silver or gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Right? And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And he leapt up, and he stood, and he began to walk, and he entered the temple walking and leaping and praising God. And this is where this happens, and then all the people saw him walking, verse 9, all saw him walking and praising God, and they recognized him, because he'd been there daily for years and years. They recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms, and they were all filled with wonder and amazement at what happened to him. And they all gathered around, and Peter proclaims Christ and him crucified to these people. That's the whole point of this miracle, right? It's not God flexing his muscles saying, hey, look at me, look how strong I am. No. He's doing this for a purpose, to validate the message proclaimed by Peter, to validate the message of the gospel, because the right side of your Bible hadn't been written yet, right? You just had the old covenant scriptures. Matthew through Revelation hadn't been written yet, so there's no inspired scripture of the New Testament. So these miracles are validating the message of Peter. And so that's what's going on. So an interesting thing here, when I look at this text, and maybe Nathan will correct this in the next couple weeks, but I look at this text, I don't see this guy having faith to be made well. I don't see this guy having faith to be made well. You remember in the Gospels, Jesus would heal somebody and he would say, your faith has saved you, or your faith has made you well. This guy's looking up with his hand out. He thinks he's going to get some coins. Right? He's expecting to receive money. And Peter says, I don't have any money. What I do have, I give to you. And he says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Well, the guy didn't get up. Like, Peter has to take him by the hand, and Peter has to raise him up, and then immediately his ankles are and feet are all made well. Right? So, did this guy have faith before? Did he have faith that God was going to heal him? I don't know. To me, it doesn't look like it. Somebody had faith. I know Peter and John had faith. I'm not sure if this guy did. The reason I say that is because what I'm saying is the power of God to work in us doesn't necessarily depend on our faith, right? So we have a lot of people in the Word of Faith movement who believe that our words we speak and the faith we have is an actual a force, a power that makes God do things, right? This is the Word of Faith movement. That a lot of the false teachers that preach healing and prosperity through money, these types of things, it's because they believe our faith activates what God's going to do. And therefore, if you go up to a Benny Hinn crusade and you go up on the stage and you're not healed, it's not because there's something wrong with God. It's not because there's something wrong with Benny Hinn. It's because you didn't have enough faith. Right? That's the idea. So when you go to these false teachers and they're trying to heal you and you don't get healed, they can never be called to the carpet because it's not their fault. It's your fault. You didn't have enough faith to activate this miracle of God. That's not what's going on here. That's not what's going on here, I don't think. I think this man thought he was going to receive money, and Peter just, boom, slapped a miracle on him, and he's like, whoa, this is cool. This is cool, right? And another thing, this is an instantaneous miracle. This is an instantaneous miracle. This guy has never walked in his life. He's lame from birth, and so his legs are entirely atrophied. His legs are probably smaller than my arm. He doesn't have enough muscle to even support his weight. You know, his feet are all probably curved in, these types of things, and God instantly created him anew from the waist down. It's an instantaneous miracle, not like the miracles of some of the false teachers we see today, right? This is kind of just a sub point, but not like the miracles we see today. We see these false miracles happening today where it's like, I'm praying for you, and it's like, does your back seem to feel better? Like, it seems to get better over the next 2 weeks after, you know, supposed miracle happens to you. No, that's not how it works. Instantaneous miracle. Instantaneous miracle. Or you see some of these crusades on television where supposedly somebody is healed from a wheelchair. Well, they're not up leaping and jumping and praising God. They're going like this and walking on the stage and everybody's clapping. These are false miracles. God heals instantly. And he does it for a purpose. He does it for a purpose, right? Not just willy-nilly. He does it for a purpose, and that purpose is so that the gospel may go forth and he may be glorified and he may build his church. So, I wasn't going to say that, but I don't know. That just came out. So, there you go. So we'll see what Nathan says about that. I don't see this guy having faith, right? Later on in verse 16 of this, we have Peter talking, recounting this. He says, to this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, speaking of Jesus, has made this man whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man perfect health in the presence of all. I don't know whose faith that is. It might be that man's. I think that man is probably a Christian after the miracle. I think Peter might have had faith to make this man well and to rise, just pick him up. This guy's just sitting there, and Peter just picks him up, and he's made well. This miracle happens. So I think this man probably is a believer, though. It seems to be that in the Gospels, especially when we see Jesus doing all these miracles, that the physical healings that happen, these physical healings seem to be a metaphor for spiritual healing. And it seems that a lot of times they go hand in hand, right? It's this physical healing. We're all diseased and we're all broken. We're all dead and we're raised to life by the miracle of Jesus, or we're healed by the miracle of Jesus, or the blind man's eyes are opened, right? This is a metaphor for spiritual blindness, for spiritual death, for spiritual disease, spiritual lameness. So what happened? This guy leaps up and he stands and he begins to walk and he enters the temple and he's leaping and jumping up and down and praising God, right? And like we said, this created this big crowd and everybody gathers around and says, I know this guy. This guy's laid daily at the temple and I don't know how this happened. How did this happen? But what power did you get to make this guy well? Right, and Peter's going to preach Christ. Peter's going to preach Christ. So an interesting thing we see in this temple. I believe this beggar became a believer. He's praising God. He's the true worshiper in the temple. And the Jews that are in the temple, trusting in sacrifices to save them after Christ has been crucified, they're the false worshipers, right? This isn't some kind of anti-Semitic thing, but it doesn't have to do with their DNA. It has to do with their religion, right? They believe that these sacrifices that they're going to be around in the temple are going to save them. But they missed their own Messiah, right? That's why Peter says, you crucified the author of life. Your Messiah came and you missed him. You asked for a murderer to be released, but he's here. The true sacrifice has already come. And so we see a contrast here between a true worshiper, the man who was lame and crippled, but who has been made well by a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit, and by the false worshipers, those who rejected their own Messiah. So that's kind of the text, and that's kind of the introduction to what we're going to have the next 3-4 weeks, something like that. And so it all happens for this purpose to continue building the church, this purpose to see God glorified in the expansion of his kingdom. And it's being witnesses of Christ in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and all the ends of the earth. And we're going to see this progression in the book of Acts. So there's the text. And so what do we see in this text? What can we bring out of this text? Just a few points here. Peter and John have received power from the Holy Spirit. All right, so we remember that in Acts 1, verse 8. You remember that? That's a famous text. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and all Samaria and to the end of the earth. Peter and John have received power. They have received so much power that they can say, rise and walk, and that they can make a crippled man well. And that Peter can preach the gospel and 5,000 men are saved. So they've received power. It's happened. And we look back last week in chapter 2, verse 43. We see Luke kind of telling us how the church is devoted to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, breaking of bread, prayers. And verse 43, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Right? And this is one of those. Many wonders and signs are being done. And then Luke's going to give us an example of one of those signs and wonders being done and the people being astonished and the church growing. Right? So that's kind of point one, that Peter and John, they received power from the Holy Spirit. Also, Peter and John, they're witnesses of Jesus in the temple. Right? So it's the same thing. You'll be my witnesses in all these places. And they're witnessing on Solomon's portico. They're witnessing to thousands of people. God is doing an amazing work. We see that in Acts 1:8 again, right? So another thing we see here, Christ is building his church. We see verse 1 of chapter 1 in Acts. Luke says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all the things that Jesus began to do and teach. Well, you know what? He's still working, and he is building his church, right? Christ is building his own church, right? You remember Matthew 16:8, where he says, your name is Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's what's going on. Christ is building his church through power given to the apostles by the Holy Spirit to proclaim the gospel. Christ is building his church. He's the one doing it. So we can just get on board, right? We can just get on board, preach Christ and him crucified. We can get on board and tell our testimony of how Christ has changed us. We can get on board. We know Christ is building his church. It can't be stopped, right, by the persecution of the Sanhedrin, right, the Sadducees and all the rulers of the people. They can't stop Peter and John. Or we're going to see this over and over where persecution comes, where Satan tries to bring immorality into the church. Satan tries to bring false teaching into the church. It can't be stopped. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church of Christ. Or we think of this phrase that Jesus used there in Matthew 16, where I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of hell, it's not an offensive weapon. You don't wield a gate and hit somebody over the head with it. The gates of hell are a defensive weapon because Christ is building his church, and it's rolling down the hill like a snowball, getting bigger and bigger and bigger until he's fully glorified in the last days. So we can have assurance, and we can have confidence that Christ is victorious and we're victorious in him. And we can just get on board. We don't have to be flashy. We can have the word. We can have fellowship. We can have a breaking of bread, prayers. It's not flashy. We're just getting on board with Christ and what he's doing. And we're looking at him and his word. Here's another point. Luke is hinting once again that the end of the ages has come. Right? Luke is hinting once again that the end of the ages has come. The day of the Lord has come. Right? Pastor Nathan talked about the already and not yet last week. These things are already here. You remember back in Acts 2, that sermon in Acts 2 where he says, this thing that Joel was talking about, this end times thing that Joel was talking about in Joel 2, this is that. It's here. It's here now. This is the Holy Spirit poured out in the new age. It's already come. It's not fully realized. God hasn't fully brought the new age to completion, but it's here. And one way we know that, one example of that, is the new creation of this beggar. His legs are created anew. He has new creation legs, right? There's not going to be lame men. There's not going to be blind people. There's not going to be sick people in the kingdom of heaven when it's fully realized. When heaven meets earth and we have the new heavens and new earth and God's dwelling with his people, there's not going to be sickness and lameness and crippled people. So we're saying it's kind of like it's heaven's breaking into this age, and it's kind of a glimpse of that. And then we see in verse 8, Luke kind of gives us a hint. In verse 8, and he says, "And leaping up, this man stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God." So Luke tells us twice that this man's leaping and walking. And he's probably back here referring to Isaiah. He's probably referring to Isaiah 35. And if I was smart, I would have had a bookmark in there, which I don't. But Isaiah 35, which talks about this, talks about at the last day, talking about kind of judgment of the nations in chapter 34, and in chapter 35, he says in verse 5, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. So we've seen Jesus already with his proclamation of the gospel, open the eyes of the blind. We've seen his ears of the deaf unstopped. And then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy, and waters break forth in the wilderness, and the streams in the desert. So it's kind of this idea that this fallen, broken world is becoming new again. It's becoming new again. This recreated heavens kind of broke in, and we see these things happen. And specifically, the lame man shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. So this lame man is leaping in the temple like a deer, a hint that the new age has come. And there's more to come, because when all of the church is brought to Christ, this world will be created again. And all the sinners, all of the unbelievers will be removed and placed in the lake of fire, and there will be nothing but goodness and joy and sin no longer. That's what we're moving forward to. Okay, so those are kind of the points that I have. That's it. So John and Peter, they received power from the Holy Spirit. Peter and John, they were witnesses. Christ is the one building his own church. And Luke is hinting once again that the end of the ages has come. And that's kind of all I have. But I have one more thing to read from a commentary. I don't even know who this is, but it's this contrast. It's called a great and sad contrast brought from this text. So listen to this. They brought daily to the beautiful gate of the temple a lame beggar who asked alms of all that entered. What a striking contrast is here. the large, 75-foot-high, strong, handsome gate wrought by the most skillful workmen, intended to add beauty and attractiveness to the magnificent temple, an object of keen universal admiration, and laid down at the foot of it a poor, ill-clad, deformed, helpless beggar, fain to find a miserable existence by asking the pity of all that passed through. Such contrasts has sin introduced into this world. If we look on this whole fabric of nature, the whole creation as a temple in which God manifests his presence, and on our earth with its all its loveliness and grandeur as one of the beautiful gates, then we see, in strongest and saddest contrast with it, stricken, helpless, deformed human nature. Right? Man brought down to the very ground, unable to sustain himself, the pitiful object of compassion. We behold the fair workmanship of God with all its exquisite beauty, and we see sinning, erring, suffering, fallen man by its side. Right, so, kind of allegorizing a bit, but this crippled, lame beggar, poor and pitiful, sitting right beside this beautiful, ornate gate that's made from gold, 75 feet high, that's polished with Corinthian bronze, probably, and it's the most beautiful one. It's called the beautiful gate, and this beggar sitting beside it, similar to our creation, this creation being the temple of God and us fallen sinful men beside it. It's this interesting aspect. Not only is that a fairly good comparison, I think, also, we are the lame beggar in the story, right? Right? This is allegorizing a bit again, but think about this. We're not really in this story, but if we had to pick a character who was us, it's not Peter, right? It's not anybody like that. It's the lame beggar who can't do anything for himself, right? Who can't do anything for himself at all. I'll admit, when I was a new believer, that I went to a Word of Faith church, a charismatic church, and for about a year. And I was an atheist, and I hated God, and all of a sudden he changed me. And I was all in. I was on fire, and I wanted everything that God would give me. I wanted all things that God would give me. And I was reading Acts one day, and I came to Peter healing Aeneas and raising Dorcas from the dead. And I remember praying, God, give me that power that Peter had to raise Dorcas from the dead, to heal Aeneas. And I was kind of reading myself into the story as if I was Peter. Well, you know what? We're not Peter. Peter was a special person. He was an apostle. The special office that God put in place for the building up of his church. There are no more apostles. I don't have the power to heal. God might bring somebody healing. God might bring somebody back from the dead by his own miraculous power, but he's not going to do it through me. I'm not Peter. I'm the lame beggar. Right? I'm the lame beggar sitting there with nothing. I can do nothing for myself. I can earn nothing for myself, so I ask for others to give it to me. And also, like that lame beggar, the power of the gospel has come to me in the Holy Spirit and has brought me new life and has made me anew. Right? So it's the same for you. So we think, we kind of are the crippled man in the story, but has the gospel come to us? Have we seen Christ for who he is and been transformed, or no? Right? Are we the crippled man leaping and jumping and praising God in the temple? Or are we the crippled man who's hopeless and pitiful and has nothing and can't move and can't earn his own way? The only way we can change from one to the other is by a miracle of the gospel. But Christ's words are powerful. His name is powerful. So it can happen, because Christ will build his church, and the Holy Spirit brings the word with power, and he transforms hearts. So that's it. That's it. Next week we have this miracle leading to a sermon, once again by Peter, the speech by Peter, where amazing things are going to happen, and then the persecution starts, and Satan coming against the Church of Christ starts in the book of Acts, where it's no longer peaches and cream. So, God does what he promises, and he promised that the apostles would be filled with the Spirit, that they would have power, that they'd be his witnesses. He promised that he's going to build his church. He promised that the new age will come, and it will. So we look forward to that day. And we ask him to transform us to look more like Christ along the way so we can be prepared. With that, let us pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the work of Christ. We thank you for the ascension of Christ, that he may send his helper to us as he did. We thank you that your Holy Spirit empowered the apostles to build the church. We thank you that your Holy Spirit gives us power. We thank you that your word is living and active. We thank you that you have promised that you will put all evil and sin and suffering away forever as we're in your presence. Those who trust in you, all those who trust in you will be in your presence forever without pain and sin and suffering. So we thank you for those promises. We ask that you would help us to glorify you in our lives. We pray that you would help us to look to the final day where all things will be made well, even in the midst of persecution, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of physical and emotional pain. Lord, we ask that you be glorified and help us to see you. Lord, open our eyes. Lord, open our ears. Give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, that we may look more like you and hear your word properly. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.